Morning. We make a shift in our study in the book of Revelation as we depart from the battlefield, which is where we were last week. You might recall that our passage concluded with a vision of this great final battle and conflict that will take place when the nations of the world surround the encampment of the saints, a picture of the great persecution that will come upon the believers at the end of the age, a period of time that is previously in chapter 20 referred to as the 1,000 years. And it's throughout that time that, as we saw, Satan has been bound. He's been restricted from being able to bring about that ultimate global, worldwide persecution of the church. Whereas instead, it's been granted to him for seasons and at times and in various places to at times overcome and kill the saints, but never in a global way, never in a worldwide way where all of the nations will together surround the camp of the saints. But that comes at the end of this 1,000 years. It comes at the end of this age in which we live currently. But as that battle unfolds, as we saw, it's that battle that also is what really sounds the alarm for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As it's then when all of the nations have surrounded the church, have come against the church, and have crushed the church. It's then that the Lord Jesus returns and destroys his enemies. And as we saw at the conclusion of our passage last week, he takes the dragon, who is the devil and Satan, and casts him into the lake of fire forever and ever. And so the battle has now ended. And as we come to our passage this morning, the scene shifts away from the battlefield and instead moves into the courtroom. As here we come to this amazing scene of the final judgment of God. And that's what we find here as we close out chapter 20, and it's what I want us to look at this morning. So with your Bibles open, or if you're looking at the screen, our passage for this morning will be Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. So let us give honor to the reading of God's word. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your greatness and glory. And we thank you, Father, for the consummation of all things that awaits. But in doing so, Father, we see here the great and terrifying judgment that awaits. And doing so, I pray that you would please help us to look at it in a way that brings honor and glory to you. I do pray that you would help me to communicate these things, to do so in a way that would be pleasing to you and would be reflective of your very character. Please do this, and please do minister to all who are here. Give to us ears to hear. Give to us hearts to understand. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know, one of the most uncomfortable feelings that we can sort of sense is that feeling of being watched. I'm sure you know what I mean. you know, from the time when we're kids and parents, we probably know this about our own kids, you know, we'll see you watch them. They're like, stop looking at me. Stop watching me. There is this sort of immediate sort of recoiling. It's why so many people absolutely hate public speaking. Because in public speaking, you have all of these sets of eyes absolutely trained on you. And it's very, very uncomfortable because having all of these eyes trained on us, and whatever it would be, wherever it is that we feel like it is that we are being watched, it gives us a sense that we're being violated or somehow exposed, maybe even threatened or ashamed or even guilty. Like somebody is seeing something that we don't want them to see. And so for this reason, it's very uncomfortable for us to have this sense in which we are being watched. Well, it's with that in mind that we come to our passage here this morning. As here we are confronted by what for many people can be not only a very uncomfortable reality that God is indeed watching all of us, but that even beyond watching us, God is actually keeping a record of everything that everyone who has ever lived in all of Earth's history has ever said or done or thought. All of it is being recorded. And this is what we find here in our text this morning as we come to this scene of the final judgment. And in doing so, right away, in coming to this scene, we should be struck by the seriousness of it. And this seriousness of it is seen by the fact that there is this great white throne. You know, the white throne, it speaks of its purity. It speaks of what takes place there from the throne is a place of perfection. And there upon the throne, there's someone who's seated upon it. And we know from Daniel chapter 7, which this passage is drawing from greatly, that it is the Ancient of Days. It is God himself. And here we're told that as John sees this throne, as he sees this Ancient of Days, this one seated upon it, we're told that from his presence, sky and earth fled away and no place was found for them. And so this is the end. This is when this massive cosmic cleansing actually takes place. And ultimately, that's what's meant when he talks about earth and sky fleeing away from the presence of the Lord. It's saying that there is now a purging, a purifying, a cleansing of all of the cosmos so that those things that belong to the first creation, those things no longer exist. And this is confirmed in the very next scene in chapter 21, verse 1, where John sees a new heavens and a new earth. And then says, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. They'd literally departed, and that which was a part of it ceased to exist anymore. And we read later on in chapters 21 and 22 what those things are. We read of it even later here in this passage. Death and Hades. Death is no more. Pain and suffering and fear and anguish, all of those things are no more. Loneliness is no more. All of those things that are the result of the curse are no more. And this is precisely what the Bible says would happen to the first creation. It says that it would be completely purged and overhauled. You think, for example, of Hebrews chapter 1, and there in Hebrews chapter 1, the author cites Psalm 102 and says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. In the beginning, in the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. It's very much like what we read in Isaiah 51. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same and your years have no end. You see, what he's doing is contrasting God's eternal character, his eternal nature, with the temporal nature of his initial creation. And in doing so, he's telling us the fate of this initial creation, that it will cease to exist as it is. And this is the same thing Peter says in 2 Peter 3, where in verse 7 he says that the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And then he goes on to say later in that passage in verse 10 that the day will come like a thief. And when it does, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. You see, what Peter is talking about here is the very thing that John sees in this vision at the end of the age. He sees that day when earth and sky will flee from the presence of God and no place is found for them. Now, for our part, we might think that when this takes place, that this implies that there will be an absolute just annihilation of all of the substance of this initial creation, that everything will be absolutely, completely annihilated. But the reality is that the language in these passages isn't language of annihilation. It's not talking about the destruction of substance, but instead it's talking about a purging and a cleansing and a refining and a renewing. And this is especially clear in Peter's words. As the day of the judgment of fire on the day of the Lord is likened, if you go and read that passage, it's actually likened to the day of judgment that God brought upon the ancient world when he brought the flood upon the entire world. There Peter says, in bringing the flood upon the entire world, he says that the world was deluged with water and perished. Now we all know that the substance of the world did not perish in the flood. The world still remained, but instead what took place when the flood came is that there was a purging. There was a very literal washing, thus water. Fire is symbolizing the same thing with purification. It's a purging. It's a cleansing that's taking place. And thus, earth and sky fleeing from the presence of the Lord doesn't mean that the substance of this creation is annihilated. It doesn't mean that all of this just absolutely ceases to exist. But what it means is that the creation is cleansed of the curse and its effects. And you know, if you think about it, that makes perfect sense. Because think about what happens to us in the consummation. Does God annihilate the body, just completely annihilate all of the substance of our body, and then create something completely, totally, altogether different and new? No. But he takes this body, he raises it up, and glorifies it. And this is precisely what he does with creation. Hervin Bavinck wrote a wonderful book called The Last Things, and he talks at length about this, that this is where the glory of God is actually seen. It's that he takes these things and he lifts them up and he actually glorifies that which he created. And this is precisely what he does here. Listen to the way Hervin Bavinck put it in one part. He said, according to Scripture, the present world will neither continue forever, nor will it be destroyed and replaced by a totally new one. Instead, it will be cleansed of sin and recreated, reborn, renewed, and made whole. Then he goes on to say, just as anyone in Christ is a new creation in whom the old has passed away and everything has become new, so this world passes away in its present form as well, in order that out of its womb, at God's word of power, to give birth and being to a new world. See, that's what will happen. What's here will be cleansed and purged and purified and renewed. The Belgic Confession, one of those great confessions of the Reformation, also confirms this in Article 37, where it says that our Lord Jesus will come from heaven corporally and visibly as he ascended with great glory and majesty to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. To cleanse it. So it's not annihilated. But God's glory is in that he actually glorifies it. He glorifies it. And thus the new world, the new heavens and the new earth is a world that is made of the substance of this world. It's a physical place. It's a place that is tangible, only it's not affected by the curse. There is no sin. There is no curse. There are none of the effects of those things. And that's what John sees here as he sees earth and sky fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And again, the rest of this passage seems to confirm this as John sees the purging take place, as he sees the dragon and death and Hades, which are, of course, associated with the fallen creation. He sees those things taken and cast into the lake of fire. And so this is where this vision of judgment begins. It actually begins with a judgment upon creation. But as we go on, we find that John sees something else that takes place in connection with this judgment. In verse 12, we see that John sees the dead, great and small, standing before this great white throne. And as he's looking, he sees books being opened. And then another book was opened, which is called the Book of Life. And we're told that the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. So now the scene, again, it shifts away from judgment upon the creation to instead judgment upon the dead. As here, all people are pictured standing before the throne of God, as God sits on the throne, ready to render judgment. And this is something that that Scripture has long announced and has long looked forward to. When Jesus himself came, he was very clear in talking about this. In John chapter 5, he says that day will come when those who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man. And they will all rise up and they will come out, those who have done good to a resurrection of life and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. And that's the scene here. This is a scene of post-resurrection judgment. These are now resurrected bodies, thus standing there before the throne as the bodies are raised up out of the grave and all humanity stands before God. And as this scene unfolds, we're told in verse 12 that two sets of books are present and opened. On the one hand, there is a set of books that verse 13 tells us contains all of the works of men. This is the books that contain those words and thoughts and deeds, everything that everyone has ever done, are contained in these books. And then on the other hand, there is the Book of Life. And we've actually been introduced to the Book of Life previously in the Book of Revelation. In both chapter 13 and again in chapter 17, we're told about the Book of Life. And in it, we are told that there are names that have been ascribed from before the foundation of the world. So there's these sets of books. On the one hand, there's this one set of books that is a book of works, all of the works of men. And on the other hand, there is a book of life. And in that book, there aren't deeds, but instead there are names. And they're names that have been inscribed from before the foundation of the world. And so this is the scene. All of humanity standing before this great white throne with the Ancient of Days seated upon the throne, ready to render judgment upon everyone. And here are these books, and the books are opened. That's got a record of absolutely everything that everyone has ever said and thought and done. And in bringing them out, we know that as these books are open, the standard that is held, that is being held to here, in looking at these books of works and deeds, is of course the book of the law. As the book of the law tells us all that God requires. And thus, as this book is opened, everyone's words and thoughts and actions are set against the book of the law. So that at every point, the things that we've thought, the things that we've done, the things that we've said, all of those things are set against that standard. They're set right there against the standard of the law. And it doesn't matter who you are. John says he sees both great and small standing before the throne. So it doesn't matter who you are. This kings will be standing there. Presidents will be standing there. Generals will be standing there, as will peasants. They'll be standing there, each and every one of them. As this is the ultimate just leveling of the playing field for all of humanity. Everyone is standing there. And as they're standing there in these books of works are opened. And there they're set aside next to the book of the law that is showing us the standard. Do you know what the judgment will be? The judgment is going to be universally a judgment of guilt. Those books, when that book is, those books are opened and they are showing the works, the thoughts, the deeds, the actions of each and every individual, and they are set next to the book of the law, it is going to show that each and every individual is absolutely and completely and utterly guilty. Across the board. As the Bible tells us, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. That there is no one who is righteous, not one. I mean, you know, it's not saying except the apostles or except, you know, these other really, you know, saintly missionary types. There's no one. There is no one that is free from sin. There is no one who hasn't fallen short of the glory of God. And this is what God, the judge, finds written in those books. Now, I was thinking, it's like there's a day today, August 12th, 2018. It's my name right there. Everything I've thought, everything I've said, everything I've done. And it's just like, it's just the verdict fell short, horribly short. And if you ever think that's not the case, then the thing I always like to do is think, you know, when Jesus was questioned, you know, what is the first and greatest commandment? You remember what he said? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, have any of us ever, for even one second of our lives, loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength? None of us have. None of us. It's tainted. Completely tainted. We've never loved our neighbor as ourselves. We fall short constantly. And that's what these books find. And they find that even when anyone does good, that even that good is tainted. That's why Isaiah the prophet, God says through him, that even your righteous deeds are as filthy garments. It's because even the good that we do is tainted in that it's not perfect. It's not a perfect good. It's not as good as it absolutely could be. And it's not coming from the purest, rightest motive where it is done 100% solely and only and always with every bit of our strength for the glory of God. It's always tainted. Always. Always. And this is what these books find. It's what they reveal about everyone. They reveal we are sinners. But then fortunately, there is another book that is opened. And in that book, there are not works, but there are just names. And that is the book of life. And this book, again, as Revelation 13 and 17 tells us, these are the names of the elect. These are the names of those who have been written from before the foundation of the world as belonging to Christ and having been cleansed by his blood. These are those whom the Father had given to the Son, as Jesus talks about in John 17. That's who this is speaking of here. These are the names of God's people who have been given to him from before the foundation of the world. And if your name is found in that book, then that means then that rather than facing the judgment that you deserve and that I deserve, what that means is that you no longer face judgment. Because the judgment that you deserve was placed upon Christ. And so no longer are those failed works held against you. No longer are those held in your face. No longer are you guilty of those things, because all of those things which deserve judgment have already been judged in the person of Jesus Christ. So now, because your name is in that book, you're free. You're free. And again, it's not because God just decided to take it easy on you. It's not because he decided to, you know, just sort of grade on a curve, bend the standard, any of those things. But it's because you belong to Christ. And through faith, you are found in him. And so it is because of that, you do not face judgment. But if your name is not found written in the book of life, then the only thing there is are all of those failed works. Where even the good you've done, and this is what, if you know the story of Martin Luther, it's what almost drove him crazy, was trying to constantly just confess and atone for his failed works. But realizing it's like, as much as you're trying to rebalance the scales in your favor, you just can never, ever do it. The failures and even the imperfections in the good works are so great that it just mounds and mounds and mounds and presses down harder and harder and harder. And that's what is found if your name is not written in the book of life. And so verse 15 says, for those whose name is not found written in the book of life, those who have to be judged based upon their own works. It doesn't say there are some who will make it. Doesn't say there are a select few who have been absolutely good and pristine enough to make it. But it says that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, then he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, at this point, we are confronted with what is, without a doubt, one of the most difficult and uncomfortable truths spoken of in the Bible, and that is the truth of hell. And because it's so difficult and because it's so uncomfortable, and it is, it should be. Hell, it's not an academic point to be argued. It's not. There's a time and a place where truths must be defended, but it's just so much more than that. It's so much more than that. It is so uncomfortable, and it is so difficult, and because it's so uncomfortable, and because it's so difficult, the thing that we find is that more and more, and certainly in the past 150 years or so, with the advent of modernism, and as more and more of these critical liberal scholars have just sort of, their teaching is filtered down through the church, more and more circles, certainly within mainline Christianity, have just sort of, you know, shuttered the doctrine of hell. They've just abandoned it. They've just moved it aside. I mean, I myself have a friend who I went to seminary with for 1 year. He left, went to a different seminary after that. And he's a pastor. He's a good guy, he's a bright guy, well-spoken guy, all of that, who, as of, you know, 8-10 years ago, just abandoned the doctrine of hell. No more. And this is the sort of thing that has happened. It's just been, as I said, it's been shuttered. And that's, of course, because it is so uncomfortable. But regardless of that, regardless of how uncomfortable it is, the reality is that it's something that the Bible teaches. Now, the way that you know, those who deny the doctrine of hell and yet still want to hold to the authority of Scripture, the way that they do that is typically by saying that when Jesus spoke about hell, he used this word Gehenna. And the word Gehenna actually referred to a ravine to the south of Jerusalem that was used as just a smoldering trash heap. You'd throw your trash, you'd throw the carcasses of animals, and also the corpses of criminals onto this smoldering trash heap. And so what they say is that the threats that Jesus is making about being cast into Gehenna are actually Jesus' warnings, saying that if you live this, you know, immoral life, this sinful life, then what's going to happen is that your body's just going to be discarded. It will be you'll live a shameful life and die a shameful death, just be tossed out on the trash heap on the south side of Jerusalem. And this is what they say, and certainly that is literally what Gehenna was. This was a real place called Gehenna. But it is beyond a stretch to think that that's what Jesus was saying. As Jesus wasn't telling people to live rightly so that they get a nice burial. But he's telling them to live rightly in order to avoid eternal punishment. And we see this all over the Gospels. And we see it all over the Gospels. For example, in Matthew chapter 18, he warns his hearers about loving sin so much that you won't give it up. And so he says to them, if your right hand or your right foot causes you to sin, cut it off from you. For it is better for you to enter into life crippled or maimed than it is for you to be cast into eternal fire. So it's not just having your body, you know, tossed out into the trash heap on the south side of Jerusalem that Jesus is concerned about here. But instead, what he's concerned about is being cast into a place that he refers to as eternal fire. Aionios Tapur. It's the eternal or the everlasting place of fire. There's no Gehenna that's spoken there. He says the same thing in Matthew chapter 25, where at the end of that parable of the sheep and the goats, you remember that's depicted there at the final judgment. It's really putting that which John sees in visionary form here in parabolic form. As Jesus in that account, he sees the sheep on the right hand, and boy, they had, you know, saw him naked and clothed him, saw him hungry and fed him, saw him thirsty and gave him drink, saw him in prison and visited him, saw him in the hospital and came to him, all of that. And so enter into life over here, you who are on my right. But those on the left, you did none of that. You did none of that, meaning you did not have a true faith, a fruit-bearing faith. And so for you on my left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. See, this is what Jesus is teaching here. And I could go on and on with more examples, but the teaching is so clear that we find it then also sprinkled throughout our church's great confessions. For example, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33, which Clark will be at in probably, what, 3 years? There the framers, they say, the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Likewise, the Belgic Confession, if you think, oh, these are the guys out on the Isles, they were a little musty from living out on those, you know, British Isles. Back on the continent, so now we have the Belgic Confession. It says of the judgment of the wicked that being immortal, they shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Then again, the Second Helvetic Confession, speaking about the resurrection of the dead, says, we believe that the unbelievers are cast headlong into hell from whence there is no return. And these are just, again, some of the samplings of the church's historical statements on this doctrine. And they're here because the Bible's teaching is clear. Hell is a real place. And so then the question is, what is it like? I mean, what does it mean, John mean, by calling it the lake of fire? I mean, is it a literal lake of fire? That's kind of a oxymoron, a lake of fire. It's like, you know, but again, it's a vision. It's a vision. And that's what we must remember, is that this is a vision. And so to say that this is a literal lake of fire is to completely break away from all of the hermeneutics that have guided us throughout our study of Revelation whenever we have seen a vision. As we know, throughout the book of Revelation, there are visions, and the visions are symbolic in that they are symbolizing certain truths and certain realities. And so even in this passage, Satan isn't a literal dragon, right? We know that. The harlot, Babylon, is not a literal woman. We know that, right? I mean, the beast is not a literal creature with seven heads and ten horns. We know that. Likewise, we also know later in chapter 21 that heaven, it isn't a cube that is, you know, 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia, and it doesn't have a wall 144 cubits and 12 literal gates and so forth. But again, we must remember when we are in a vision that what John sees is symbolic. It's visionary. That's what it is. We can't pick and choose. We have to be consistent, as any good exegete will be, utilizing the same hermeneutic throughout. And so it is realizing that when we look at this particular place, we understand that when you talk about a lake of fire, what is that symbolizing? What does it symbolize to be cast into a lake of fire? Well, think about being cast into a lake, just a regular lake, being cast into it. You're there, and the feelings that it brings, because you're there, and you're there, and you're there, and you're there, and you can't get out of there. Those are feelings of distress. It's help me, rescue me, save me, I'm drowning, help me. And it's this constant sense of distress. Now, what does fire symbolize? Have any of you ever been burned? I mean, just even a little bit? I mean, even at a campfire at the beach, you stand a little too close to the flames. But if you ever had, like, I remember when I was a kid, you had those electric burners, and you touch it when it's red, and it leaves your fingerprint on it, because it just, it like burns it, it just takes it, puts your skin right on it. The pain that fire brings is the most horrible pain. Burns are just horrific in their pain. And so if we're going to say, what is a lake of fire symbolizing? It is horrific pain and distress that never ends. Horrific pain and distress that never ends. This is what the Westminster Confession, again, read it a moment ago, but it says this. It doesn't lock on to the literal language, but it says the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments. Eternal torments, to be punished with everlasting destruction apart from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You see, the description is general, and we don't want to go beyond that. Just like with heaven, as we're going to see in chapters 21 and 22, it's symbolic. But it's symbolizing beauty and glory that is beyond imagination. This is symbolizing pain and torment that is beyond imagination. They're doing the same things on opposite ends. And just as we have seen contrasts all throughout the book of Revelation between Christ and the beast and, you know, the harlot and the bride and so on, we're seeing the contrast in the destinies of God's people and those who worship the beast. Now, is it possible that it is an actual place of literal fire? Very well could be. Jesus called it eternal fire. But in doing so, you have to again remember, even there where Jesus spoke of it this way, that he's using hyperbole. Does Jesus also want us to literally cut off our right hand and literally cut off our right leg if we're loving sin? No, he's saying deal with sin as drastically as possible. It's hyperbole. It's the same thing. It's just saying they're going to end up in a place of suffering that is greater than anything that you can even imagine. Eternally. It's what he's saying. Likewise, the other was in parabolic form. It's the same thing. It's the point. So don't get stuck on the fact that it has to be literal flames. It might be, but we don't know. What we do know is it's a place of eternal distress and torment beyond compare. And that's bad. That's bad. It's horrific. As this is what awaits all of those whose name is not written in the book of life. This is what awaits them. And that's terrifying. I mean, it's just, think of your worst pain, your worst distress, and it's just amplified and exponentially beyond compare, and that's what awaits eternally. And that's why this is not just some abstract discussion. It's not just an academic point that we want to get right. We always need to stand upon biblical truth, but let us not forget that this is a real place. And if you really believe it's a real place, it's going to be much more to you than an academic point. And I'll tell you, that's been the hardest thing about preparing this message and actually considering preaching this message. This is, let it never just be an academic point. Let it never be just that. I tell you, it just makes it very uncomfortable to preach. And not because you're like, oh, people don't like to hear about hell. It's uncomfortable because it's so weighty and it's so terrible. And in no way do you want to give the impression that it's just abstract and academic. Because it's not. It's the real destiny of real people. This morning, as you sit here and listen to this, all I can say is I pray you're not one of those people. I pray you're not one of those people. Because real people will go there forever. And I pray you don't end up there. Because once you do, there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing. There's nothing. But the good news is, there is something you can do about it today. There is something you can still do about that. See, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Today is that day. Today, if you hear his voice, you hear in the words of Scripture, you hear him summoning you to himself to finally lay it down and come in faith to him. Today is that day. It's the day that all of that can change. As today is the day that your place in heaven can be secured, totally secured, so that when you're there in this scene, you know your name's written in the book of life. And you know how you can be sure of that? Do you know how you can be sure? It's super, super simple. It's simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by trusting in him. Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on him and believes in him, on that day when he summons all people out of the tombs, and there they are standing before God, just as we see here in this vision in chapter 20, at that moment, you will know you have eternal life. You know it. You have it because you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the invitation, it goes out to you today. It goes out to you right now. This is the day of salvation. And I could stand up here and we could all trade stories about the person we know who suddenly was here today and then gone tomorrow, and we could have all of those, but the reality is that none of us knows anything beyond this moment, and today is the day of salvation. Now is that time. And that's what I want you to hear. For you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who know that, oh, the only righteousness you stand by is the righteousness of Christ. For you who trust in him, the wonderful, wonderful thing to reflect on as we close is that your name is written in that book. It is written in that book. And it's a wonderful thing to go through life, living life, knowing that even as we fall short, knowing that it's not going to be held against us. It's not going to be held against us. Because the righteousness we have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it's come to us through faith in him. That's it. That's it. And for all of us, even as we look at this terrible scene, it is also a scene that makes us so grateful for the grace of God that has rescued us and given us this assurance and this life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving kindness, your grace that you have bestowed upon us so richly, allowing the good news of the gospel to be preached to us and by the wonderful operation of your Holy Spirit, opening our hearts to believe so that, Father, we may come to Christ and faith and be saved from our sins. We thank you for this grace that you have bestowed upon us. Thank you, Lord, that you have rescued us and that our names are in the book of life. We thank you, and we do pray, Father, that you would continue to use us as a light, that we would shine the truth of the gospel in our words and in our witness to those around us, that others who currently now are suffering under the wrath of God, that they might be rescued and find hope and find life in Jesus Christ. And I ask this in his name. Amen.